Father, we thank you for this letter of Titus. We thank you for the effect it's had in the lives of many across your world and through the centuries. And we pray for your Spirit's work amongst us tonight and in the days ahead, that he may bring forth good in us for his praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that Paul's concern as he writes to Titus, whom he's left on the island of Crete, is to promote a church which values and lives for good. So chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes about the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Godly living follows on from the gospel. Two verses we've had tonight, chapters 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared. And what does the grace of God do? Well, obviously it rescues us, but what does it also do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness. So the grace and gospel lead to godliness. And in order for that to be seen in the lives of individual people and in the life of a church community, Paul says to Titus he must appoint godly leaders who will both model that and teach it effectively. And that's where we got to at the end of last week. Now, we might be tempted to ask the question, well, why? Why do good works matter so much? Why should the gospel lead to good works? Is it just that we're to be that little bit more respectable than everybody else among whom we live? Is it that we want people to still think that Tunbridge Wells is a really rather nice place and we're just going to help that along by behaving a bit better? Well, Paul gives two reasons in the passage we've just had read as to the why of good works. Firstly, the reputation of the gospel, and secondly, the work of Jesus. But before we come and look at those, I just want us to glance to verse 1 for a moment. But as for you, Paul writes, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, teaching sound doctrine, sound is a word that means healthy. For those of you who weren't with us last time, sound equals healthy. And this is exactly what Paul has told Titus to look for and to encourage in those he's going to appoint in verse 9 of chapter 1. So therefore, if that's what Titus is to look for, then he's got to do it himself. He's got to be a model, we'll see that in a minute or two, but he's also got to teach sound, healthy doctrine. But you'll notice that in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And from chapter 1, verse 1, we see that godliness accords with sound doctrine. So the point's relatively small, but I think it's quite important here. I think, and I'd speak for myself very much in this, as a preacher, it's easy to get caught up with the sound doctrine. And it's easy to get caught up with the sound doctrine to the exclusion of what accords with it, the godly living. Because what Paul is saying is that this gospel, we heard it from Robin a little earlier too, this gospel applies and affects absolutely everything. It's somehow separated from ordinary everyday life. It has something to say about how you behave with your colleagues at work. It has something to say about what you should be reading and the websites you should be visiting. The gospel applies to everything. And as preachers, we've got to help you to see that and work that through. So apologies where I haven't done that as well as I should have done. Please, feedback, help us to do it better. That's a bit of a detour. Let's come to our two main headings for tonight. The first one, then, is that Christians should commend the gospel. That's verses 2 to 10. Because our lives are seen by others for good or ill. Now, if you look at verse 5, we read there that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And there again in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Now, yes, those comments are tied specifically to the younger women, to Titus, and to slaves. But I think we understand them properly when we see them working together in this whole area of good works. After all, everyone, Paul says, all Christian believers are to devote themselves to good works. Therefore, these are the principles that govern why that must happen. You'll also notice that different groups of people are spoken to here. And what Paul is saying to us here is that everybody matters. Everyone has got their part to play in this particularly vital question. Because a church's reputation affects how people see the gospel and therefore how people see Jesus. So therefore, that reputation can be enhanced or wrecked by a member of the youth group, by a church warden, or by a member of the staff team. Anybody has the capacity, any one of those has the capacity to do just that, for good or for ill. So therefore, everyone matters. That's the point. We all have a part to play. And to each grouping, they're fairly general, they're fairly broad, aren't they? You might think you're just on the cusp of one or two, but probably no more than one or two. Every age group, every particular stage of life has its own particular temptations. Which is not to say that all the older men are undignified or out of control, or that all the older women are gossips and drunkards. But it is probably to say that all the young men are not self-controlled. I did hear recently of a pastor who was preaching on this passage. At the end of the talk, one of the older women in the congregation stood up and berated him publicly, and that proved to be the beginning of the end of his pastorate in that church. So no need to shout out, just form an orderly queue at coffee, okay? That will be quite adequate. Nick's here, church warden's here, you can talk to him about it as well, that's absolutely fine, okay? What do we notice? We notice verse 3 and 4, we notice the cross-generational thing going on here. The older women are to teach the younger women. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say to Titus that he should be teaching the younger women. Do you notice that? Titus is to teach the older women who then teach the younger women. Now, there's some wisdom in that, isn't there? Avoiding temptation. Avoiding the possibility of giving the wrong impression and bringing the church into disrepute. Good model, wise principle. In verse 5, don't be misled by this phrase, working at home. Self-control, pure, working at home. Don't be confused by that. This is not a prohibition on Christian women going out to work. That's not what Paul is talking about here at all. In those days, a lot of paid work would have been done in the home. Society works slightly differently with Barsha and all the rest of it. Different scenario, but this is not a prohibition on women going out to work. I think the general principle here is that the home should be the priority. Hence the talk of love and care for children and husbands. In verse 5 as well, of course, the language of submission is always going to raise hackles today. I was at a wedding some years ago when this passage was read, and there was audible booing in the congregation. But this is clear and straightforward New Testament teaching. This is Paul's pen, but the same thing comes from Peter's pen elsewhere in the New Testament. And the very fact that they wrote it then suggests to me that such teaching was equally difficult then as now. Therefore, such behavior and such living is going to be equally distinctive and equally commending of the gospel today as then. Let's come to verse 6. Stephen, where are you? Come and say what you said when we talked about this the other day.
um, This is very odd. I only said that I noticed that all the different groups of people had huge great lists of things that they had to do. Do this, do that, do the other. The young men, the only thing he says is just learn to be self-controlled. If you can just do that, that'll be a start. They know what to do. Young men, very straightforward. If you can just learn to be self-controlled, you've got everything else nailed.
You see, there's no hope of anything else, is there? This is going to take all their time and all their effort, and they're probably still going to fail. It's going to be too much for them. All that testosterone flowing through their veins makes them prone to aggression and fighting, and means they struggle with all those sexual urges as well. That's how it's always been, and that's how it always will be. Slaves, verse 9. Again, don't be misled here. Paul is not condoning or endorsing slavery by talking about slaves. He's simply recognizing that the gospel appealed to all stages of society. Slaves were members of Christian churches. Therefore, how am I supposed to be a slave and a Christian? What commends the gospel in my behavior and attitude as a slave if I'm also professing Jesus? And again, it's pretty obvious, really, isn't it? To commend the gospel, you don't do what most slaves do. You're not argumentative, and you don't steal stuff. It's pretty obvious, really, isn't it? And all the time in verse 7, Titus is to be a model of good works, showing integrity and dignity in his teaching. And again, sound speech comes back. His contribution to church life must be there to make it healthier. And that applies to all of us who have any responsibility in any sort of teaching capacity whatsoever. So if you're involved in the ARC, you're involved in Rock Solid, you're involved in the TGI, you're able to lead in a home group situation, a small group, wherever it might be, soundness, healthiness, promote health, promote good. That's the charge for you. So Paul is saying to Titus, everybody's life matters. Everybody's life can make a contribution for good or ill to the commendation of the gospel. So encourage them to play their part. Encourage them to deal with the particular issues their age and their stage of life are going to have. Because we want people to think well of Jesus. We want people to think well of the gospel. We want people to think well of the church. Secondly, Christians belong to Jesus. That's verses 11 to 14. Our lives actually belong to another. So verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The gospel which saves us trains us to say no to some stuff and to say yes to some other stuff, all because Jesus has redeemed us. Now, the language of redemption takes us to the slave market. There's a Roman soldier leading some slaves away. The language of redemption is the language of the change of ownership, a new master. And just as slaves went to the market to be bought and sold, so of course it is with footballers today. There he is in his the kit of his new team. He's been redeemed from Liverpool to now play for Barcelona, or is about to be. Redeemed from Liverpool to play for Barcelona. Modern-day slavery, seen in the professional footballer, it's not too bad an analogy. But the point about the new master and the new owner is key, isn't it? He now wears Barcelona colours, not Liverpool colours. He goes to live in Catalonia, not Merseyside, and all the rest of it. New owner means completely different life and everything. And that's true of us, because we've been redeemed. We've been bought. We have a new master. So, if you sit here tonight as someone who would call themselves a Christian, if you would say, yes, I've been saved by Jesus. Yes, I've got hope of eternity because of Jesus' death on the cross for me. Then what you're really saying is, I am no longer my own man, my own woman. I no longer belong to myself, I belong to another. So what plan for your life does this other have? Well, have a look at verse 13 and 14. There are two appearings in this little section. There's Jesus appearing as the grace of God, the gospel to bring us to rescue. And then there's his appearing at the end of time as judge of all. Between those two appearings, what is Jesus doing? Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's his purchase, that's his rescue. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Echoes there of the Old Testament choice of Israel, calling out a people for himself. That's what Jesus has done. And notice what characterizes this people. They're zealous for good works. And he is at work to purify us, to be that, and to do that. So I don't know what plans you've got for your life. They've got to be secondary to this plan. This is the plan that rules. Jesus' plan. What pleases him is what matters. What he died for is what matters. Jesus' plan for your life is good works. What's that going to mean? Well, it means we're going to say no. We're going to say no to the things that Jesus doesn't want us involved with. We're going to say no to the things that the Bible clearly forbids for believing people. So verse 12, no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Just going with the flow, thinking behavior is okay because everybody else says it's okay. Thinking it's fine, I can do that because I just want to, it felt good, and all the rest of it. The Bible's quite clear about things like defrauding people in business. It's quite clear about the sort of language we should and shouldn't be using. It's quite clear about the sort of things that we should be looking at and continuing to look at. It's quite clear about things like stealing. Let's not fool ourselves. There's lots to say no to. And if you're anything like me, you'll be thinking about things today you could and should have said no to. And there'll be things tonight, there'll be things at work and with friends tomorrow and through this week. Someone who belongs to Jesus, somebody who is committed to his plan for their life, is going to be saying no to those things. But they're going to be saying yes too. Verse 12 goes on, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So lots of things to say yes to, lots of things to take on board. You'll know the sort of thing I mean when I say you'll find yourselves this week at one of those sort of crossroad moments. You'll be in a situation, something has happened, and you will clearly see that you have a choice. You can either go that way or that way, you can say that or you could say that. One of those that's is the kind and good thing to say. The other that is the self-justifying, self-serving, unkind thing to say. It's shocking. I find it quite shocking how regularly that sort of choice appears. I also find so disappointing my ability to choose the unkind option. That song we've just learnt, the last verse talked about how good it is to prefer one another, how good it is to forgive as he forgives. Wouldn't they be great things to do this week? To prefer others and what they want, and to forgive. Good things we can do. Choose the good. Choose the better. Choose the thing that is better for the person you're with, the situation you're in, and so on and so forth. Because you know Jesus is for you. You know he's got your best interests at heart. He's died to rescue you. He wants you for himself. Therefore, seek to live for him. Commit yourself, because you now belong to him. So why do we live godly lives? We live godly lives because we want to commend Jesus to others, and we live godly lives because we now belong to Jesus. So we saw earlier, didn't we, that we've seen throughout the letter that gospel and grace leads to godliness. But now do you see, Paul has closed that circle. Godliness leads back to grace and the gospel. It commends those things to other people. So we've got a virtuous circle there. If we've experienced the grace of God, the kindness of God, and we've experienced all the benefits of the gospel, we will now live for our new master, Jesus. And as we do that, we'll commend him and that same gospel to others. That's our charge, if you like, for the week ahead. That our words and our actions commend Jesus to others. Because as we live for him as our master, so we want others to come to know him for themselves.